In our time in Scripture, especially here in the book of Acts, we have been looking at the explosive growth of the early church. 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost alone. Later on, we read of 5,000 added to the church on one day. Last week, we began to look at the large-scale evangelistic movement there in the region of Samaria as Philip went to take the good news there. Explosive growth. And today, in our passage, we're going to be zooming in, just kind of zooming in from all of that large-scale stuff to the salvation of one single individual as a result of one supernatural divine appointment. There are tons of vital truths packed into this short narrative contained in the book of Acts, and we're going to spend some time looking at just a few of those things there, of how God uses our evangelistic efforts and how he works through his Spirit-empowered witnesses. But one thing I don't want you to do today, and I've been praying about this, is that you wouldn't leave today burdened with another thing I've got to do, or burdened at the thoughts of, oh, another thing I'm failing at doing. I haven't been sharing the gospel with people. Or you might feel guilty because you don't know how to even start a gospel conversation or how to lead someone to the Lord. I don't want you to feel guilty today or burdened. I want you to be encouraged today. I want you to be encouraged as we walk through this, because you might be feeling, are we going to talk about evangelism? Your stomach's probably already in knots. You're probably feeling a little queasy in your stomach, but that's not the point of this. I want you to be encouraged that God can use you, that God can use you to reach even just one person, that God isn't just into using the gifted in evangelism, that it is for every single follower of Jesus Christ, every disciple, every believer, to be able to engage and share the good news with others. I want you to be encouraged that God can use you right where you are. Whether you're a stay-at-home mom, whether you work a full-time job, whether you're a student, wherever you are in life, whatever stage of life you're in, God can and will use you right there to reach one person. I want to encourage you and motivate you to trust God, to trust in his sovereignty, to obey the leading of the Holy Spirit, and to boldly share the gospel with the many and with the one. All right, so let's turn to our text, Acts chapter 8. We're going to be reading 26 through 40. Hear the words of the living God. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. This is the word of the Lord. Now, we're going to look at this passage this morning in three sections. First, a supernatural appointment. Secondly, a seeking soul. And lastly, a saving message. Notice here, in the beginning of Acts chapter 8, we see Philip taking the gospel to Samaria, to the Samaritans, as a result of the great persecution that had begun after the stoning of Stephen. The believers were scattered, and Philip makes his way north to Samaria. He begins to proclaim the kingdom of God. He begins to herald the good news in the name of Jesus Christ, and a great revival breaks out in the city of Samaria. Many come to faith in Jesus Christ. Many were baptized. You recall, the Samaritans were outcasts. This was a group of people despised by the Jews, who considered them half-breed heretics, right? But here, Philip takes the gospel to them, that they are also included in all of the promises contained in Scripture concerning Messiah. And so there he is. Great joy breaks out in the city as the gospel is proclaimed there, but not all was rosy there. There was an individual there who had professed faith in Jesus Christ, was baptized, only he didn't have genuine saving faith. This was a man by the name of Simon, who had previously held the attention of the Samaritans. He was a practitioner of magic. They considered him a godlike figure. But at any rate, he wants to go along with what's happening. He wants to get on board the Jesus train, but he didn't have saving faith. And he's soundly rebuked by Peter. But great things were happening there. And now Luke records that an angel of the Lord appears to Philip and directs him to leave Samaria and to go south, to take the road from Jerusalem to the east, to the city of Gaza. And before we begin to unpack this passage, I want to direct your attention to consider the references in our passage today that clearly demonstrate the divine initiative in gospel proclamation and salvation. First, you see there, it's an angel of the Lord that directs Philip to go south to Gaza. Then it's the Spirit of the Lord that speaks to Philip and directs him to go along the side of the chariot, to run up to it, to speak to the Ethiopian, who just happens to be reading from the prophet Isaiah. And at the end, we see it's the Spirit of the Lord that whisks Philip away to continue to proclaim the gospel in Azotus, and in all the towns that he goes through on his way to Caesarea. This is important. Don't miss what's happening in this passage. It's Philip taking the gospel to all these outcast people, but it wasn't the church's idea to begin to do that. It was by direction of the Lord. They did so at the direction of God himself. It was God who providentially scatters them as a result of the persecution. And it is God who instructs them where to go and to whom to begin to proclaim the gospel to. So as we begin to look at this passage, the first thing you need to know is evangelistic efforts begin with God, not with us. Our evangelistic efforts begin with God, not with us. It is God who initiates. It is God who seeks out. It is God who directs our efforts from beginning to end. Why? Because he's already at work. Brothers and sisters, he's already at work in people's lives. Before we even open our mouths to herald the good news to them, to share Jesus with them, to tell them about the hope we have in Jesus Christ, he is already at work. Do you believe that? That's what we see happening here. So the pressure isn't on us to make something happen. And many times the reason we don't open our mouth, the reason we think, oh, this is going to be an awkward conversation, the reason we hold back many times is because we think it's all on us. If I don't make it happen, if I don't say the right thing, if I don't use the right words, if I don't know how to refute their objections, then they're going to hell. They're lost. They're hopeless. And that would be true if it was up to you. And that would be true if you're the one who initiates this thing and it's you that has to persuade and change the heart and turn them and convince them to look upon Jesus and see the beauty and excellency and supremacy of Jesus Christ. But it's not on you. It's God who initiates. It's God who prepares the hearts. It's God who saves. So we should approach gospel conversations, sharing the gospel with humility, but also with great confidence, because it's God who's at work. And as we've been looking at these passages here, it's God who is saving people from among every people group, irrespective of social class, socioeconomic status, ethnicity, religious background, gender, or any other social or cultural identifier. God is at work. God is saving people. And he's already at work in many of the people in your life right now, drawing some to Christ. So see that. It starts with God. It ends with God. He's the one doing the saving. So the angel tells him to head south, to take that road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, if you turn to the last book in your Bibles, not Revelation, the book of maps, right? You kind of begin to get a good idea of what's happening here, okay? He was in Samaria, which was to the north, right? North of Jerusalem. And now he's telling him to head south, right? To travel south. It's possible Philip was already on his way out of Samaria, maybe going back down towards Jerusalem. Luke's not clear. We don't really know here. But at any rate, geographically, he's moving him south and to the coast here. And prior to the event we're looking at today, everything that has been happening in Acts has been happening in the city. It's been happening with large crowds of people, which large throngs gathering to hear the apostles teaching, large crowds there in Samaria as Philip is preaching, and as Peter and John, when they come down to affirm and attest to all the things that are happening there, large crowds are happening. All of this fruitful ministry, revival is happening around lots of people, but now Philip is to go down a desolate, dangerous, dusty road through a desert place. And notice there is no hesitation on Philip's part to do that. You don't see Philip going there in that moment. Well, Lord, seriously? Look what's happening. Look how many people are hearing the gospel. Look how the crowds that are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Look how many people are getting baptized. There's so much gospel fruit here. And you want me to go to speak where? Down a desert road? No hesitation. The angel of the Lord instructs him, gives him a command, rise and go. And he rose and went. No excuses, just obedience. But you see the sovereignty of God, even in that, sovereignly moving and positioning his witnesses. So faithfulness in evangelism begins with this same posture Philip has here, a heart of readiness, a heart of obedience, a heart that is like, yes, Lord, a ready yes on the lips. Where do you want me to go? To whom do you want me to speak? Yes, Lord. How many times have we dropped the ball on our end there? Again, it is God who does the work. But the means of bringing people to faith in Christ is through the proclamation of the gospel through Spirit-empowered witnesses. That's us. That's us. And we need to be ready. We need to be willing. We need to be obedient. We need to be willing, like Philip, to be interrupted from the great stuff that was happening to seek a single solitary soul. Are you interruptible? Can God disrupt your plans, right, and redirect you to seek out one soul? Now Luke introduces us to the individual to whom Philip is going to encounter on this desert path. And Luke wants to make sure that his readers don't miss the identity of this individual. Look how he describes him there. Look in your passage there as he describes this person. First, he describes him as an Ethiopian man. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? He's an Ethiopian man. He's a black man from Africa, from the distant south, a Gentile land. Now, this would have been the ancient kingdom of Ethiopia. It was not under Roman Empire, but there was a lot of trade between the Roman Empire and the ancient kingdom of Ethiopia. This would have been on the eastern part of Africa, present-day Sudan, North Ethiopia, Eritrea, right? That kind of region there is the part that's in view here. And we're told that he's a court official. He's a court official of Candace, and Candace was just a name for the queen mother, okay? And he was basically her treasurer. He was her finance minister, her CFO, I guess, right? And he was in charge of her treasury. So this man here was a privileged royal official. He had some social status, right? So he was an important man, okay? But then he also says something about him that's kind of interesting, and you're wondering, why would this even be included here? He also says he's a eunuch. A eunuch. If you don't know what a eunuch is, that is a man who has been physically emasculated, castrated. Okay? Now, it's likely due to his position. Eunuchs would have been considered highly trustworthy individuals, especially around the king's harem and the queen, for obvious reasons. This individual would probably not have any untoward intentions towards the ladies of the court. So this individual would have been considered trustworthy and loyal even. And so perhaps that's kind of what's the reason for his physical defect that is mentioned here. So he's far from his homeland. He's far from Ethiopia. And Luke tells us the reason that he's on this desert road. He's returning from Jerusalem, and he'd been in Jerusalem because he was there to worship. Isn't that fascinating? Ethiopia is not a Jewish nation. This probably was not a Jewish individual. He could have been a Jewish descendant, possibly a proselyte, right? But certainly from a Gentile nation. But he's heading to Jerusalem to worship. Like, there's some affinity with Judaism. He is a God-fearing person here who's on a pilgrimage to the temple. The important thing to note out of all of these descriptors, because they are relevant, is that this man, this individual, though a God-fearer, perhaps marginally attached to Judaism in some way, would have been excluded from full participation in the temple. Not just because he wasn't a Jew, but because he was a eunuch. Because he was a eunuch. This physical defect, having been castrated, he would have been viewed as unclean and kept out of the temple under the law. You can see that in Leviticus 21, Leviticus 22, Deuteronomy 23. And Luke, referring to him repeatedly as the eunuch, suggests to us that this is really one of the important things that Luke wants us to hone in on because of what it represents. First, his exclusion from the temple, and later, what's going to be his inclusion into the new temple community, right? And it's a beautiful reality here that someone who would have been excluded here now is going to be able to get in on this. And God had promised through the prophets that foreigners would praise the God of Israel as the nations would be converted. You see that in Isaiah 56. And we caught the beginning glimpses of that on the day of Pentecost, where people from all over the empire were there, and they were hearing the praises of God in their own tongue. These would have been God-fearing people from throughout the empire who went to worship on the day of Pentecost, and now the gospel is proclaimed for the first time there. But here we see it so clearly in the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. God is saving outsiders through the ministry of Philip, and we also see this as the fulfillment of Acts 1:8. This eunuch is an outsider, not just because of physical defect, but racially, geographically, but he's still a candidate for God's saving grace. God's making a way. God's making a way on this dusty, dangerous desert road for this Ethiopian to be included in the new temple community. The gospel crosses all barriers, all boundaries. There is nothing, there is no one outside of the gospel's reach. The offer of salvation is to be made to every people group. It's not just to the ones who look like us, who are like us, who we identify with the most. We can't be afraid to go to the least and to the lost and to the furthest away from the kingdom of God, the despised, the rejected, the ones that would be considered unlovable, the ones who would be considered unreachable. No one is out of bounds. And we need a heart like Philip's, who is willing to go to the ones that other people weren't willing to go reach. While the church scattered because of the persecution, there's no doubt a lot of those Christians probably went into hiding, went into seclusion, went into isolation. They were afraid for their life, but not Philip and not a lot of the other disciples. They're like, you know what? It's not going to be in Jerusalem. Cool. Jesus said we're going to take the gospel to all regions, to Judea and Samaria next, and then to the ends of the earth. And no one's out of bounds here, and we need a heart like his here. Because that's the heart of God. It's the heart of God. We saw Philip caring for the widows in the church, a great servant's heart. We see him now reaching the outcasts in Samaria, and now he's willing to go to the nations here to take the gospel to people from other nations in how he engaged this eunuch from Ethiopia. A love for the crowds, a love for individuals, it didn't matter. And if you don't have a heart for people like that, if you don't have a heart for those who others would deem unlovable, unreachable, unworthy, I'm going to ask you to pray and ask God to reveal himself to you in his heart in a powerful way. That you would ask God to fill you afresh with his spirit, and that you would ask the Lord to remind you of your condition apart from Jesus Christ. There may be someone in your life who probably thought you were unlovable. Maybe not you, someone who listens to the message later, right? But that was us. And God reached us. And we need a heart like this. Luke tells us here, now we look at a seeking soul. He tells us the eunuch is on his way back. He's seated in his chariot. He's reading the prophet Isaiah, right? This eunuch probably, again, through his privilege, position probably was someone of wealthy means, right? He's traveling in a chariot. He's not walking, right? He's probably got an escort that's with him. Maybe the queen's guards are with him, making his way back from Jerusalem here. But it's notably here we see that he has a scroll of Isaiah. He's reading the prophet Isaiah. So it tells us he's also educated, highly educated. He's reading Hebrew, and he's reading the prophets here. And the Spirit now speaks to Philip and tells him to get closer, to catch up to the chariot, to come alongside this man. And again, Philip, without hesitation, heads down the desert road, without hesitation, he begins to run towards the chariot. Can you imagine that scene right there? I don't know if the Ethiopian had looked up. Certainly it may have caught attention of the guards or those who were leading the chariot, but he runs up alongside enough so that he can hear this eunuch reading from the prophet Isaiah out loud, right? He comes up to him and he asks him, do you understand what you're reading? Oh man, there's so much here about the supernatural, providential work of God in evangelism, salvation. Do you think it was luck? Do you think it was a coincidence that at the exact moment that Philip runs up to this chariot, the eunuch just happens to have a scroll of the Old Testament prophet Isaiah and just happens to be reading this exact passage that's probably the clearest example of the suffering of the Messiah? That's just coincidence. That's just happenstance. That's just great luck that he comes upon this at this moment, hearing him reading about the suffering servant in Isaiah. This is complete sovereign orchestration here. Even the providence of God that this man would have the scroll of Isaiah. Who had that? You think every Jew had a scroll of Isaiah that they took home with them every day? That they walked around with the Old Testament scripture, you know, under their, you know, cloak? This man had a scroll of Isaiah unfurled on his lap, reading this. And the Holy Spirit directed Philip not only to the right place, but at the right time. Only God can do that. God will providentially arrange what seems to us like chance encounters and opportune moments to share the good news with someone. You've got those stories. And we just think it's just chance, luck. There's no chance or luck in this. God has not left the salvation of individuals to chance or dumb luck. Do you know that? Who would get saved if that was the case? No, God orchestrates it all. And he providentially worked in this whole encounter, and he'll work in our lives the same way. We just need to be like Philip, obedient and sensitive to the leading of the Spirit, and we need to be listening. And when we listen, we're going to find that there are genuinely open people all around us who are seeking, like this unit. He's a seeking soul, and he's reading God's word here, and an individual just kind of runs up alongside his chariot and says, "Hey, do you know what you're reading? Do you understand it?" And he's a seeker, and his heart is like, "No, I don't." What humility. What a teachable spirit he displayed there in that moment there. I don't understand. How can I unless someone guides me? And I love that Philip starts with a question. He opens with a question, but a relevant question. There's no canned responses here. He doesn't run up there and just say, "Hey, have you heard the four spiritual laws? Do you know that Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? Do you know that?" No, he hears, he's reading, and he asks this fantastic question, which leads to a great opening in conversation. Do you understand? And the response is a wonderful invitation for Philip to come up, to sit down, and for him to be able to share the gospel with him. He invites him up to sit with him in his chariot. God divinely arranged this conversation. This is undeniable divine initiative all over this. And God will do that for us, and God does do that for us as well. He continues to guide this way. Okay, no, you're not going to have an angel appear to you. You might. That's not the norm. But we've all sensed the prompting of the Holy Spirit. To use that language, we felt led of the Spirit to share with someone, to speak with someone. And we need to be willing and ready to make the most of every opportunity presented to us. Maybe you have a coworker who has talked to you about something that they're struggling with. Maybe you have a neighbor you've been meaning to visit because they've just been on your mind. Or maybe it's a family that you know is going through a big need in their life, and you know that you need to reach out to them and maybe call or text or stop by. Maybe there's someone who's been on your heart and mind. You go to sleep with them on your mind. You wake up with them on your mind. They're on your heart all the time, and you know, I need to text this person. I need to call them and see what's happening. All of those scenarios and others could be the chariot that is waiting for you. That could be the opportune time that you're going to be invited up to sit with them, to have a gospel conversation with someone. And all of that is orchestrated by God. All of that God will providentially arrange. And that is the Spirit working in your heart and working in your life and bringing people to your mind and to your heart and bringing them up in your thoughts as you begin to pray. God can use you. God can use you to go after his one lost sheep. We get so hung up on evangelism, like this is something like we got to do. We got to go speak to the crowds. I need to learn how to preach. No, you don't. It'd be awesome if there were more preachers, but that's not what's in view here. So, because Philip, yes, God used him with the masses, but here he is with the one. There's no crowd. There's no pulpit. There's no microphones. There's no PA systems. He's with one man in a lonely desert road, and he's invited up. We've felt the promptings of the Spirit. Without having to get kooky, you know what I'm talking about here. The Spirit leading us to engage someone in a gospel conversation. And oftentimes, what do? We suppress that. this is going to be awkward. God, it's awkward. It's not the right timing. You ever use that excuse with the Lord? It's just not the right time. I don't think there's a readiness in their heart. Like, as if we're the ones who can assess the readiness, right? And the preparedness of the heart. Lord, it's just, you know, they're gonna think I'm weird. They might, and you might already be weird, but that's okay, right? And you might be like, man, well, if I had an angel speak directly to me like Philip, then I know the Lord was indeed telling me to talk to that person. Here's the thing, though. You do not need to wait until you feel led of the Spirit to share the gospel before you actually do feel anything. You and I have been given a great commission to obey, to herald the good news. I don't need a divine visitation from the Lord to do that. I don't need an angel to appear before me to do that. I don't need to have an audible voice of the Holy Spirit to tell me to do that. I already have the command, the instruction, the mandate from our Lord Jesus Christ. But especially when you do feel, to use that language, the promptings of the Holy Spirit, right? When someone's on your mind, you can't let go of it, that's when you need to act. Pray, obey, and speak, and open your mouth and trust the Lord. Look, this whole gospel thing doesn't make sense from a human perspective. Like, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to the world. Like, they don't get it. We don't get it half the time. Because we're like, we think we know more than God. Well, if I were God, I would have done this a different way. Well, you're not. And I'm not, right? This is foolishness, right, to the carnal mind. But this is what God has given us. The gospel doesn't depend on human planning. It doesn't depend on conventional wisdom. It doesn't depend on our mere methodologies. You and I can expect God to lead and guide us to people with whom we can share the gospel. And if our heart posture is right before God, and if we have a heart like the Lord's, which is a heart for people, especially the lost, especially those who are despised and rejected and outcast and on the margins, if we live this way, we're going to find plenty of invitations to come up and sit with people and share the good news with them. Lots of opportunities. Well, verse 32 and 33, right there smack in the middle of the story, Philip is asked to explain a portion of Scripture from Isaiah in the 53rd chapter. Again, God's providence. Not only does the eunuch have a copy of the prophet Isaiah, God also providentially provides him someone to explain what he is reading. You've got the text, you've got a teacher. You've got the Scripture, and you've got now the interpreter, the guide for the eunuch to understand what the passage about. Now, as we read that, Isaiah 53, where that comes from, is a very familiar passage to us. Often reference it during the Lord's Supper, different portions of it. It's a central passage in Isaiah's servant songs there. The context of Isaiah 53 concerns an individual. It's the Lord's servant, the servant of the Lord, who suffers not for his own sin, but for the sins of others. A person who's rejected, the servant of the Lord, is rejected by his own people. He experiences humiliation. He's led like a lamb to the slaughter, and like a sheep, a lamb before the shearer. He keeps silent. He remains silent. He opens not his mouth, and he's cut off from the living. But then what we find, as Isaiah's servant songs go on, that suffering servant of the Lord is then exalted. That's the context of what's happening in that portion of Scripture. And it's not that the eunuch doesn't understand the words he's reading. He wants to know who the prophet Isaiah is talking about. So that's what he asks. Is he talking about himself? Or is he talking about someone else? And so Philip seizes the opportunity here now to explain the passage. But he explains the passage through a Christological lens. You want to know what he's saying and who he's saying this about? Let me tell you, right? And that's what we have in verse 35. beginning with this scripture. So he starts there in Isaiah 53 with those two verses and that short portion of the servant's song. Beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. He applies this passage directly of the suffering servant to Jesus. How does he know how to do that? How does Philip know how to apply this passage to Jesus? Well, I'll tell you how. Because Jesus himself applied this passage to himself. It's Jesus who instructed his disciple that this passage is about him. During the Last Supper, he's with his disciples in Luke chapter 22, verse 37, and he speaks directly about this. As it is written, he says to them, and he was numbered with the transgressors, a direct quote from Isaiah's prophecy. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. Plain and simple, he tells them. And they would have known about this. They grew up learning the Torah. They were in the school. They learned the prophets. They learned all the wisdom literature. And they knew that this spoke about the Messiah. And Jesus tells his disciples directly, that's about me. And it's getting ready to find and reach its fulfillment. So the early Christians learned to interpret Isaiah 53 in this way. Jesus is the point of all of Scripture. All of Scripture testifies to him. And that's why when he was with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, if you recall, this is post-resurrection, he conceals himself from them. They don't recognize who he is. He's walking alongside, and what they're talking about, it's kind of like what Philip does here, kind of eavesdropping on the conversation of and what the eunuch is reading. Jesus is eavesdropping on the conversation of the two disciples, and they're lamenting the loss of Jesus and all of the suffering that he went through and all of the events that had taken place. And now they're talking about some of the women saying that he had been raised from the dead, and some of the other disciples were saying the same things, but their heart and their countenance was downcast, and they're wondering about all these things. And Jesus comes up alongside them in Luke 24, 25, and 27, and he says to them, how foolish you are, how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So what's Philip doing here? He's following Jesus' example in explaining to the eunuch how all of the scriptures testify to Jesus. All of the scriptures point to Christ. The storyline of Scripture always leads to Christ. Always. Right? So he used this Isaiah 53 passage to tell the eunuch that 750 years before the crucifixion, Isaiah described the crucifixion, the suffering, and the exaltation of Jesus, and then begins to tell him the good news of how Jesus saved sinners through the substitutionary sacrifice of the suffering servant. Like he's explaining the gospel to them. And imagine and consider with me for a moment how this man probably felt. Though he may have had a high status as a royal official, he probably felt rejected because of his physical defects. Certainly from being excluded from the temple. Something that obviously he has a devotion to the worship of Yahweh. He's a God-fearer. He has some he's a sympathizer towards that, but he goes there and he can't even be part of that. So I wonder if he was feeling rejected. Wondering if God could love someone like him. Wondering if God could welcome him. Wondering if the promises and scriptures also included him. And Philip was able to share with him that he's loved. That he does have a part. That the Messiah's sacrifice extends even to him, an outsider, an outcast, one cut off and removed. Just a short section down on the Isaiah scroll, probably would have just been a few inches down on Isaiah's scroll, in Isaiah 56, there's a glorious promise that the eunuch would have no doubt read. And I'm confident that Philip would have mentioned and brought up Isaiah 56, 4 and 5. Listen to this. For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. Listen to that. God promises a future for even eunuchs who were cut off, excluded, considered unclean, kept out. He promises them a future that though they've been excluded, they're going to be found within the walls of the temple, and their names will be better than sons and daughters. Everyone would pride themselves, right, in their legacy of the inheritance of their children and having that legacy. And he's going to say, your name is going to be better than those that have sons and daughters, because it's going to be an everlasting name that will never be cut off. Don't miss the language there of being cut off. They had something cut off, and they were cut off from the people of God. And God says through the Messiah and what he does, they're going to be counted in. No longer excluded, but part of his temple. Could you imagine this eunuch personally experiencing the fulfillment of that promise as he hears the gospel for the first time? And Philip's able to say, that what you're reading is about Jesus, and here's what he's done for you. And hear that promise in Isaiah, that's for you. No wonder he leaves rejoicing. Having experienced the glorious grace of God, didn't you experience that the moment you encountered his grace? Or his grace encountered you, better said? Rejoicing and joy that God would love a wretched sinner like me, that God would receive and welcome me, someone who blasphemed his name, someone who disobeyed and rejected him at every turn, and he welcomes me with open arms. That's why he was rejoicing here. Let me just a few takeaways from Philip's encounter with the eunuch here. I want you to see there's a pattern here for us that's very clear. You want to have a conversation, a gospel conversation with someone around you? Starts with listening. And instead of just running your mouth off, ask questions. Ask pertinent and relevant questions concerning the situations they're going through, concerning aspects of their life. Press in to get to know that individual and trust that the Spirit of God is going to lead you to channel that conversation to be a gospel conversation. To bring the gospel to bear on whatever is being presented there. Again, Philip didn't use a canned gospel presentation. You know, I'm not saying some of those don't have their place and they can't give you a roadmap to help lead you to share the good news with someone else, but it's not the place to start. Now, unless you're doing street evangelism or sidewalk evangelism, that's something different. I'm talking about gospel conversation with someone in your life, someone you know, a coworker, a friend, a family member, a neighbor, someone in your life there. But he asked a question that opened the door for conversation. And oftentimes you will find that to be true. When someone knows you genuinely are concerned and you care and you ask questions about them that are relevant, you will find a great openness in people to talk. And a great invitation for us now to be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have. The best resource also for effective evangelism is God's word. Always will be, right? The reason he's able to have the kind of conversation he had with him, the reason he's able to apply Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, to Jesus and share the good news with him is because Philip knew his Bible, right? He knew God's word. He knew God's word. So he knows the storyline of Scripture, and he can adequately explain it. So the best evangelism resource training you can have is your personal study of God's word, of you being in God's word and learning God's word and studying it and applying it to your own heart and life when you have conversations with others, the Word of God's going to naturally come out of your mouth, right? And you'll be able to use Scripture to show how Jesus is the big picture, the story of God in Scripture. Know the gospel well. Be prepared to explain the good news to others. This is important. The eunuch needed more than just a friend to come up and sit with him. He needed more than that. He needed an encounter with an individual who'd personally experienced the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To someone to use words to share the good news with him, to tell him about Jesus, to explain to him what this meant and who Isaiah was talking about and how its fulfillment is Jesus Christ. And we need to know how to be able to do that with others. It's not just for you to come alongside someone who's suffering and say, there, I'm going to pray for you and things will go well. There's times to do that. But when we're talking about having gospel conversations, that means we're actually speaking the gospel, sharing the story of Scripture, sharing about Jesus and what he's done, right? If you are struggling with how to explain the gospel, you know, we can provide resources to you. Over there, right outside, we have some gospel tracts, like what is the gospel? You know, familiarize yourself with it, right? If you need language, there's tons of resources that can help you do that. But what we need more than anything is God's Word. We need the Holy Spirit, right? A good grasp on Scripture. We need to be a praying people that are praying for the people in our lives, the people around us, the people we want to have gospel conversations with, to see them come to faith in Christ. But the truth is, most of the people in this room, for most of you, you already know enough of the gospel to be having gospel conversations. I look around this room and I know they're great students of the Word of God. And I know there are mature believers in this room. So you probably already know all that you need to effectively share the good news with someone. Now, the last part of this narrative, the eunuch expresses the desire to identify with Christ in baptism. Now, Luke doesn't say this. You don't see this in his narrative here. But we can naturally infer that the eunuch believed the gospel. That he believed the message that Philip brought to him, his explanation about Isaiah 53 and whom the prophet was speaking about, right? That he demonstrated genuine saving faith. It's a powerful contrast to the previous story of Simon there. Now, if you read the passage carefully, you're going to notice, especially if you look in your ESV right now, between 36 and 38, there is a verse omitted there. You'll see there's no verse 37. You notice that. I had someone say to me before the service, just realized verse 37 is missing, and they went and found out why it's missing there. Right? And you're going to see a footnote in your ESV translation. If you're reading from another translation, there's likely a footnote there that tells you that there's a scribal edition in some translations that use older manuscripts, right? And a scribal edition is someone who was copying the scriptures, added something to it, maybe to clarify something. In this case, I think the scribal edition, as some commentators state, was that this individual wanted people to know that Philip had certainty that this individual had actually made a credible profession of faith. Because the scribal edition has to do with Philip's response to that question, hey, there's some water there. What prevents me from being baptized? And that scribal addition in the older manuscripts is this. Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. No problem with that. I think that makes sense in the context of things we've already read in the book of Acts. But that is not found in the earliest New Testament manuscripts, okay, of Luke's writing here. So that's why it is excluded from most, especially almost all of our modern translations here, okay? So that's what's going on there. In the previous story, as Philip takes the gospel to Samaria, we know the scripture tells us clearly there, Luke tells us they believed his message. They believed the good news about Jesus Christ, and many were baptized, right? So there were credible professions of faith there. Philip authenticated those, said, yeah, these are believers. They're believing the message, so they're getting baptized. There's no reason for us to think that Philip wouldn't have done the same thing here. Philip would not have baptized someone who did not make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. But that helps explain, if you're reading it and you go, whoa, what's wrong with this translation? Something's missing here. Nobody cut it out. There's a reason for that, all right? But at any rate, Philip baptizes this man. This eunuch receives the visible sign of his sins being washed away by the blood of Jesus, of being baptized and placed into union with Jesus Christ, of having received the promised Holy Spirit, right? All of that are the visible symbols and emblems of baptism here. And the man goes away rejoicing after this experience, right? He experiences life change and salvation through Jesus Christ, and he leaves knowing that those promises in Isaiah are for him. And so lastly, I want to leave you with a portion there about what happens with this eunuch afterwards, because we don't know. We don't really know. Lots of speculation, a lot of things in early church traditions about this individual, writings of Irenaeus and others who say that this eunuch goes back to ancient Ethiopia and basically becomes the first missionary to that area, starts churches in the ancient kingdom of Ethiopia and in that region. And I have no doubt that this individual went back to share the good news with others. But we see a fulfillment of Zephaniah's prophecy, Zephaniah 3, 9 and 10. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord. Now, changing the name of the people means these are foreigners. These are people outside of the covenant, right? Outside of Israel. That they may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. Look at verse 10. From beyond the rivers of Cush. You know what Cush is? That's ancient Ethiopia. Cush. He says, from beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. Salvation was coming to them. And I have no doubt this Ethiopian eunuch was someone who brought the good news in fulfillment of that prophecy. The last line there, another supernatural event, right? They come up out of the water, and the Spirit of the Lord teleports Philip out of that area. It's cool. It's awesome. I don't know what happened there. I don't know if he got beamed up, beamed out, ran really fast, right? I don't know what happened there. But they come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord, again, directing Philip elsewhere. And the eunuch doesn't see him anymore. He goes away rejoicing. But we're told Philip then finds himself in Azotus, right? He was making his way down the desert road, but now he's in Azotus, all the way on the coast, right? He's on this coastal city, this former Philistine stronghold, and he begins to preach the gospel there. And now he's going all his way up the coast, taking the gospel and preaching the gospel through every town that peppers the coastline until he reaches Caesarea. And with that, Philip fades away from the whole narrative of Acts. We get this amazing chapter 8 on this remarkable figure of the early church. Then there's only one other small reference to Philip, and that's found in Acts chapter 21. Paul and his traveling companions are on their way to Jerusalem, and they do a quick stop by, and it tells us where. They make a stop in Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Isn't that an awesome, like, little footnote here in the Acts narrative here? There's this mighty servant of the Lord, one of the seven, powerfully preaching the gospel to the masses, to the many, and even to the one, right? Public proclamation, personal testimony. And here, about two decades later, he makes his home in Caesarea. Maybe he never left Caesarea after he made that little last excursion there, his own little missionary journey up the coastline there. Married, has a family, he has four daughters, and he's given the moniker Philip the Evangelist. Isn't that awesome? He became renowned as an evangelist. That's how people knew Philip, and I love that. I love that. We should all desire to be known as evangelists. That when they think of us, they think of us of someone who just loves to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with others, who can't keep their mouth shut about Jesus, who liberally spread the gospel seeds everywhere they go to everyone they come around. I love being a teacher of God's word. I love being a pastor, but man, I really would love to be known as an evangelist. Someone who takes the good news with me wherever I go. We should all desire that. We should all desire that. The amazing story reveals to us a God who sovereignly directs our evangelistic efforts. A God who saves through the proclamation of the gospel. Depicts a faithful and obedient witness in Philip. A man who's willing to go down a desert road for the sake of one. There's people all around us who are searching. They're trying to make sense of this life. They're trying to make sense of this crazy world we live in. They're struggling under the heavy weight of sin and its consequences. They're suffering in some way in their life, and they're wondering if there's a reason to all of this, if there's purpose in suffering. So don't assume that everyone around you is just uninterested and indifferent to the gospel, because that's not the truth. It's not the truth. That's just an excuse maybe we put on others, right? Thinking, well, they just don't want to hear. We need to, like Jesus said to his disciples, lift our eyes and see that the fields are white unto harvest. That the harvest is plentiful. But what's missing are laborers. The laborers are few. The evangelists are few. The ones who are going to go out and put the sickle into the harvest so that the Lord can reap his harvest. So we should pray to the Lord that God would send us, that he would send us out as laborers into his harvest. We need to ask the Lord to send us out. That same spirit who was in Philip, that same spirit that directed Philip, is the same spirit that's in you and I. So who's the one the Lord is sending you to? Who's your one? Pray and ask the Lord this week to direct you to the divine appointments he already has prepared. We don't know what they are. We don't know what they are. For us, they just happen, but God is orchestrating them. God is the one behind it all. That he would lead us to have one gospel conversation this week with a coworker, with a neighbor, with a family member, with a friend that needs to hear the good news. Be willing to go to the one who's overlooked, the one who is ignored by others. Be willing to go down a desert road for the sake of a soul. And trust that God is directing you, that he's directing your evangelistic efforts. Trust that he's already prepared hearts and others to receive the gospel message, and it does not all depend on you or me. He is at work. You are the Philip that someone is waiting for. I'm the Philip someone is waiting for. And when you open your mouth, you're going to find that they will invite you to sit in their chariot with them. And as you do, the Holy Spirit will empower you to boldly and faithfully proclaim the gospel that Jesus alone saves.